Give you a big picture overview. As you recall, we've discussed how the Gospel of John is trying to communicate. It's written to the common man, to any man, to anyone who will listen, right? We said that some Gospels were intended to be written to maybe the Jewish audience, some to the Greek audience, some to the Roman audience. In this case, we say that it could just be to anyone, whether that be Jew or Gentile or the like. And so as you think about what's going on here, we remember that John is trying to communicate to the reader that Jesus is God in the flesh. And whereas Matthew begins with with the genealogy from David and Abraham and Isaac, and goes through all of that and how he is the seed of David, and he becomes begins at the birth of Jesus. We see in the case of John that he actually goes all the way back before the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, John chapter number 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's speaking here of Jesus, Jesus being the Word. And so what John is trying to do is lay this foundation that Jesus is God, that he is deity, that he is God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. And so part of his communication of that fact over the course of these 21 chapters, remember, as we said, the thesis of the book, the theme of the book is that these have been written, John says, that you might believe, that you might believe. What is it that we want to believe in Jesus? Are we just trying to believe that he existed as a man? Is that all that there is to believe about him? Certainly not. There's more to believing in Jesus, primarily that it is we are to believe in his deity, we're to believe in his salvific power. That is, he is the one in whom has come to this world and has offered himself, as we'll talk about in John 3:16, is a very, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. But as you think about what John is trying to communicate, right, he's using the signs of Jesus, so that which he has done here on earth, both miraculous and symbolic, as we talked about in week one. And he's using these signs to help the reader, help the student understand what it is about Jesus that sets him apart from all other men. And so, big picture overview of this particular section, this conversation of Jesus. We said, why, at the end of the book, it says if we were to try to write down all the things that Jesus did, all the things that he did upon this earth, that John says, I suppose that all the books of the world cannot contain all those things. The world could not contain all the things that Jesus had done in the writings of books. There's so many different things that Jesus had done. So what was it about these specific 21 chapters, as we have them from our editors? What is it about these events? Why did John record them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? And so what is it about this conversation with Nicodemus that John wants us to know, that the Holy Spirit wants us to know? And so big picture, in the first half, if you will, John 3, verses 1 through 13, John wants us to see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that Jesus is the one who has the power to change our life in this world, okay? The here and now, the life that we're living at the moment, okay? Being part of, as we'll talk about, the kingdom, the new birth, right, that exists now in this world, in this earth, okay, as we live here today in our flesh and blood. But then secondly, not only that, the second part of the chapter, verses 14 through 21, or the second part of the conversation, there's more after this in this chapter, the second part of this conversation, John, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that Jesus is the one who is the only means of salvation in the world. So not only does Jesus provide the type of life and has the power to change our life in this world, okay, part one, but part two, he is the only one that provides salvation in the world thereafter, that is eternity, that is at the judgment, that Jesus is the only answer, that he is the only solution to standing before God in judgment, having sin on our record. Okay, so that's the two main themes of this particular text. Some important background observations. Important background observations. As we said, let's begin at the end of chapter number 2. As you recall, chapter 2, the very beginning, the first half, we have Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana, when he turns the water to wine. And then in the second half of the chapter, we have Jesus cleansing the temple, which he does two times. He does it now at the beginning of his ministry, but also he does it the last week of his life. The Passion Week is sometimes called. But this is the first time he goes in and he cleanses the temple as they had been making, as he calls it, his father's house, a house of merchandise, verse number 16. And as we'll see at the end, if you recall the Week That Changed the World study that John and KJ and Alex did last quarter, that part of what was going on with Jesus cleansing the temple wasn't just he was upset about what they were doing, but it was also a fulfillment of prophecy. And what he was communicating to those Jews in that day was that I'm the one that's been prophesied about, that is to come, that is to be the one that's going to cleanse the problems in Israel. And so what he has here is a sign, right? We said signs are both miraculous and could also be symbolic. In this particular case, this is a sign, not a miraculous sign in the sense that he is doing some sort of miracle, but that he is actually communicating to them something. He's symbolically showing them something. Look, I'm the one. I'm the one fulfilling this prophecy. I'm the one that's going to cleanse Israel, not only of this crooked merchandise making in the house of God, but rather I'm going to make it into, and the people that are part of, associated with God, into a spiritual people that is not focused on fleshly and physical things. And so we have these signs, right? Both physical or symbolic and miraculous. And then we come to verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 23, at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Again, the things that he'd done miraculously, the things that he was doing even symbolically. But, verse 24, this is a precursor. What we're reading now is going to be helpful to inform us for what we're going to read in chapter 3. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. If we're reading that and we don't connect that to what's going on in the context around us, why is John even telling us this? Why is he saying that Jesus did not commit himself? If you read this in other translations, it's maybe a little bit more helpful. I'm reading from the New King James. From the HCSB, there's a rendering of this that I believe is very helpful for us in verses 23 and 24. It reads like this. Many trusted in his name. Mine read, many believed in his name. This reads, many trusted in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them. Okay, so what you find is that the word here for commit in my New King James is the same word as believed in verse 23 as it is in 24. And so what John is saying is these people believed in Jesus, but this belief that they had in Jesus wasn't really the full type of belief that Jesus expected of them, to the point that Jesus didn't actually believe in them, okay? Not the same type of belief that you and I are to have in Jesus, but rather that he didn't trust, he didn't understand or didn't believe that they had a full understanding of what he was about and the full expectation of what they should have done. And so these people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. And they were what we might call unsaved believers, interestingly. In other words, it takes more than believing in miracles for a person to be saved. It takes more than just believing in who what Jesus has done. It also takes believing in who Jesus is. And then on top of that, as we'll come to see, it takes believing in what that means about my life. The implication of that. And so it's one thing to see a miracle and believe that it actually happened. It's another thing to take what you've seen and that have an impact on your life to the point that it translates into a change in your life. Okay? That's what real, true belief looks like. Belief is supposed to lead to a change of heart. It's supposed to be leading to a change in life and in action. And this is where Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus comes into play. John doesn't just transition to this conversation with Nicodemus haphazardly. There's actually a connection here to what he's just been saying. And we can see that because if you look, verse 24, Jesus did not entrust himself to them, did not believe them, but because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. for he knew what was in man. But then notice verse number 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so he's just saying here, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He wasn't trusting in these particular men as those that claim to believe in him, but they weren't really providing that proof in their life because they weren't actually manifesting any change in their life. But you see that connection. If you're maybe marking your Bible, you could circle the word man in verse 24. It's italicized, so it's not necessarily included in the original language, but it's inferred. He knew all men. And then verse 25, there's the word man twice. Anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, second time. And then verse number 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So in other words, John's transitioning to this account about Nicodemus for a reason, right? He's just been talking about the fact that there were some who believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because there wasn't a change manifested in their life. And so John here gives an example. Here's this man Nicodemus, okay? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. This man Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He comes to Jesus by night, right? So I should have put these up here, sorry. The connection between verse 24, 25 and chapter 3, verse 1. And then as we're saying, this nighttime conversation, some important background information, observations. What was it about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night? As we said, he was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And so our initial inclination would have been, and it could be right, that he was coming because he wanted to not be seen associating with Jesus. Okay, he didn't want to have his other Pharisee brethren and his other members of the Sanhedrin to know that he was coming to talk to Jesus. So there could be that, maybe. It could also be that, also likely, that he just wanted a quiet, uninterrupted conversation with Jesus when, through the days, Jesus was being thronged by the people, and it was hard to get a word in edgewise with him because of all the other things that were going on around. And so maybe Jesus has Nicodemus come to him by night because he just wants to have a conversation with him. It's possible that that's the case because we see that, as he says in verse number 2, Nicodemus proclaims a belief in Jesus. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs." There's our buzzword for this study, right? For our class this whole quarter. "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Unless God is with him. So Nicodemus believes, at least to a degree, right? But again, remember our background, as we said from chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Recognition of what Jesus has done in the sense that he has actually performed a miracle as compared to recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, as God in the flesh, there's a difference, there's a distinction. Okay? Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." There's a difference, though, in saying that, in saying that you are God and that you are the Messiah. "For no one can do these signs unless God is with him." But notice Jesus' response. And this is where it kind of gets interesting. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Maybe the first time we read that, we're kind of shocked by Jesus' response. You might think, well, Jesus is gaining followers, and Nicodemus comes and says, I know that you're a teacher come from God because you can't do the things that you're doing unless you're from God. But Jesus more or less says, that's all well and good that you've stated that, but if you really want to know about my kingdom, you really want to know what I'm about, you really want to know about salvation, here's what you need to know. You can't be part of me, you can't be part of my kingdom unless you're born again. Unless you're born again. And so this enters in our discourse, the conversation, the back and forth between Nicodemus and Jesus. So Nicodemus is a believer, but as we said, there's a distinction between being someone who believes in Jesus' miracles and the fact that he did them, and actually believes in who Jesus is and has a life change resulting from that. I want us to notice four prominent talking points, four anchors in the conversation with Nicodemus, okay? And these aren't necessarily, as we'll talk about here in a moment, the wind is not necessarily a point of what Jesus is trying to communicate to Nicodemus, but it's rather just kind of an illustration to help along what he's been saying. But we're going to take note of the four anchors, the four prominent talking points in this conversation. The first one is, as we've already referenced, we've already brought up, the new birth. The new birth. Let's look at verses, verse 3 through 6. We've already read verses 1 and 2. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old, or be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." I want us to read this section with some fresh eyes, okay? Imagine you've never read this before. Imagine you've never sat through Bible class on the conversation with Nicodemus. Imagine you've never heard about baptism or anything. You're right there with Nicodemus on that day. As a 21st century reader, we know what Jesus means when he says you must be born again. But imagine again, reading this for the first time, sitting with Nicodemus, talking with Jesus. Naturally, though blindly, Nicodemus' initial reaction to Jesus' statement was that Jesus meant a physical rebirth, right? Jesus said, you have to be born again. If you've never heard that phrase before, sometimes maybe we kind of discredit Nicodemus and his knowledge and things, and Jesus does. He goes on to say that Nicodemus should have known some of these things. Okay, but our initial reaction along with Nicodemus likely would have been, I don't understand. What do you mean? Jesus, though, as we understand today, meant something totally different. Birth, from a physical standpoint, is universally experienced, but those who experience a supernatural, spiritual birth from above can expect to go to heaven, Jesus is saying. Let's dig into it a little bit more. What does it mean to be born again? Just as Jackson and Emmy and Clara inherit some very similar characteristics, not only physically, but also, characteristics in the terms of personality from Aaron and I, so too do we as individuals, when we are born of God, when we're born again, inherit the nature of our Father as it is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says we become partakers of the divine nature, and doesn't mean by that that we become divine like God, but rather that we become, in a sense, that our attitude and our character and our actions are more like God. That is, when we believe in God, but also have a change in action in our life, that we look more like God. And Jesus emphasizes the importance of this concept when he says, "But unless one is born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." This is not up for debate. This is imperative. It's necessary. It's not up for discussion. Again, Jesus is saying to John, to Nicodemus, "It's good that you believe that I'm from God because of my miracles." That's an important step. And Jesus, part of why he did those miracles was so that he could confirm, as we find later on, why Jesus gave the ability to miracles to others by way of the Holy Spirit, was to confirm the word that they were speaking. So it is with Jesus. He was doing these things. It wasn't bad that people saw these miracles and were gravitating to these miracles. Okay? It's good that you believe in them, but believing in my miraculous deeds as evidence that I'm from God is not what it takes to be part of the kingdom of God. It takes becoming a totally new person, completely different person, a rebirth, a change in identity. Now, this would have been shocking for Nicodemus. Not just because of the physical, right? The initial reaction that Nicodemus would have had, right, was, what do you mean, be born again? But once he begins to understand that this is a spiritual sense, there's something even more maybe shocking to Nicodemus. This would have been shocking to Nicodemus because Nicodemus had just proclaimed belief, right? He says, I'm a believer. You mean a believer isn't immediately part of the kingdom of God? You mean there's another step, there's another expectation beyond that? But not only that, it would have been shocking because Nicodemus was part of God's people or God's kingdom already, at least in his mind, as a Jew, right? As a descendant of Abraham, for Jesus to say to Nicodemus, a Jew, that he needs to be born again would have been shocking not only from a physical perspective, but from a spiritual perspective in the sense that to be born a Jew was to be born right. I mean, as a Jew, Nicodemus had pride. You think about Paul, right, and what he talked about and the pride that he had in being from the stock of Benjamin, right? He was somebody that was of descent and that had a lineage to point back to. And the Jews over time were very meticulous with their ancestral keeping of records and documents. And that was important because of proving who Jesus came through. Okay, but it was a badge of honor to say I'm a Jew because that meant you're part of God's people. But when Jesus says to Nicodemus, well, you know, you really need to be born again. That first birth that you had, the birth into Judaism, the birth into being a Hebrew, it's really inconsequential. Because what really matters is, again, this new birth, this change of life. And so this was a shocking thing to Nicodemus from the standpoint of the fact that he just proclaimed belief that he was a Jew. But not only that, it would have been shocking to Nicodemus because he was a Pharisee, a teacher, someone that knew the law, someone that not only knew the law, but also practiced the law to a T, right? As we say, dotted the I and crossed the T's, you know, made sure that they did every single thing exactly right. And so it would have been shocking for Jesus to have said to Nicodemus, at least in Nicodemus' mind, you mean a Pharisee is not immediately part of the kingdom of God? I mean, yes, we've been looking for this Messiah, and if you are the Messiah, then great, but you mean to tell me that everything that I've been doing up to this point, not only is it being born a Jew, but being a Pharisee and someone that's a teacher of the law and doing everything just right, that I'm not immediately part of the kingdom of God? What? I don't understand, Jesus. But then even on top of that, it would have been shocking because not only was Nicodemus a Jewish Pharisee, but it was a Jewish Pharisee part of the, what we call the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body. Those that were in a position of office, of rulership. You mean to tell me that someone that in that position is not immediately part of the kingdom of God? Nicodemus would have thought in his mind. So keep that in the back of your mind because I think at the end of verse number 6, there's going to be this, we're going to talk about what I kind of envision this pause. We'll talk about it here in a moment, but I want us to just for a second shift gears and talk about some further clarification of this new birth and what is meant by it. To be born again, the word born, as we typically think of it, certainly can mean, right, to be born of your mother in a physical sense. But it can also be, as we see maybe in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, talk about and be associated with the idea of deliverance, right? To be born out of, and you maybe think of, you could say that Israel was born out of Egypt, that they were delivered from Egypt. But not only that, there could also be that you see as Paul brought Timothy under his tutelage, that he was a son in the faith, okay? Or also that you see that he brought under his tutelage Onesimus in Philemon 1, verse number 10, that he was one that was born of his teaching, okay? So this concept of being born, as we've already established, is not, Jesus isn't talking about a physical sense here, but a spiritual sense. Okay, so it certainly adds up that what Jesus is saying here is a spiritual birth. But that word again, what do we mean by that? What does Jesus mean by again? It could also be translated, instead of born again, it could also be translated born from above. Born from above. And you actually can look at that original Greek word and see how it's translated in a variety of other places. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. from the top to the bottom, the temple veil was torn. The top from above, that's the word there, okay? From the beginning, Luke chapter 1, verse number 3. So not only from the top, but from the beginning. Or John chapter 3, verse 31, at the end of the chapter here, close to the end of the chapter. He who comes from above, that's the exact same word here as again in John chapter 3 and verse number 5. Or verse number 3. And then on top of that, you can look at John chapter 19, verse 11. No power is given to you except that which is from above. Okay, so a lot of times this word is translated as above or from the beginning. Okay, and so the concept of being born again is not, as we've already established, as Jesus clearly stated, not going back into your mother's womb and being born again physically, but rather that you have a preeminent or first place or top shelf type of birth. That is, this birth down here, the physical, is not as important. The birth up here, the spiritual birth, that's the preeminent birth. That's the important birth. That's the new birth that you need to be concerned with. And so, turn back a page to John chapter number 1, a page or two to John chapter 1 and verse number 12. John chapter 1 and verse number 12. Man, we don't have much time left. Okay. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become his children, to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So to be born of God, a summation, right? Jesus here, we could say Jesus is born of God in the sense that he is a product, yes, of divine conception in a physical sense, but not only that, but also that his character, his nature, his person, his representation, the image of Jesus, he's an image of, he's the likeness of God. He's born of God, that he is a product, he is a byproduct of God, though he is God ultimately. And it ought to be our aim as we think about this new birth. It ought to be our aim and goal that this is the case for us as well. Again, as we said, our life, our character ought to represent that of God. It ought to look like God because we're born of him. We're born from above. Our birth is from above, not a physical, but a spiritual. So how is one born again? Okay, you look and Jesus says, he expounds upon this in verse number 5. He says, most assuredly I say, John 3, 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be born by the Spirit? Well, let's turn to one I have several different references, but let's look at James chapter number 1, verse number 18. James chapter number 1, verse 18, you can jot down these other ones, I'll give them to you here in a second. But all these say very much the same thing. Of his, that is God's own will, God, he brought us forth. He delivered us. He gave birth to us. He helped us be born again. What does it say? By the word of truth. By the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You think about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. If we're to be born of the Spirit, and the word of truth brings us forth, and the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? To be born by the Spirit is to be influenced by the Spirit. Now, it's not the Spirit coming into your heart and plucking the heartstrings and manipulating your genetics and doing something to you to make you somehow be drawn to God differently than through logic and reason because you've accepted the word of God, but rather that God comes through the Spirit, comes into your life through the word of God. That's how he operates. He doesn't operate in a miraculous sense upon your heart as some religious leaders and teachers teach even today. Rather, as you see that very clearly, James 1:18 says that we're brought forth, that we're born again by the word of God. Okay, so that's element number one, okay? Unless you're born of the Spirit, okay, but we skipped the first part. Unless one is born of water. Again, by the way, this concept of being born by the Spirit is not to be confused with Holy Spirit baptism. Okay? Holy Spirit baptism and being born by the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5 is not the same thing. And if you want further clarification of that, well, great. Tonight, John is preaching about Holy Spirit baptism. So come on back and learn more about that if you want some further clarification about that, okay? So being born by the Spirit is born through the Word of God, but on top of that, born by water. Many have tried to offer alternatives to this idea. They might, we won't even maybe give credence to them. But the only sensical idea here is that Jesus is referring to water baptism. Other passages support this idea in this way. Christ was, in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18, declared to be the firstborn from the dead. And if we look at Romans chapter number 6, verse number 4, we see that in baptism we are reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus was reborn, the firstborn from the dead, and we are reenacting that process in our baptism, when we go into the watery grave of baptism, Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse number 12, we are raised to walk in newness of life. There is a rebirth process, a new birth, okay? Now, it's not just getting wet, and it's not anything special about the water in that it's a holy water of some sort, but rather it's that belief that Nicodemus had on the surface, that others had on the surface, that says, I believe that Jesus, there's something about him that's special, but that belief is further developed and is more complete when we say, I'm going to submit to him and my life is going to change. And where does that start? It starts in the watery grave of baptism. Romans chapter 6, right? We go into this death where we're buried with him in baptism. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. Live people are living after, in the case of our spiritual birth, are living after the burial in the water grave of baptism. And so as you think about this new birth, it is at this point that it begins for us at baptism. Jesus also says here, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If we're going to further confirm this idea, the evidence of the fact that baptism is essential for this new birth, let's look at this. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the church. And if we were to look at Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 18, we would see evidence of this, that Jesus says he's going to build his church. And the very next phrase he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are the exact same thing, okay? But just as the new birth that Jesus is speaking of here in this context is a spiritual birth, so too is this kingdom that Jesus is speaking of. It's not a physical kingdom as some might have expected. Maybe Nicodemus thought that Jesus was come to establish a physical kingdom here on earth, that he was going to rule here on a throne, literally on earth. But that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. Just as Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth, so too is he talking about a spiritual kingdom. And that kingdom is the church. The church is the saved group of people. The people that are added to the church are those, as we see in Acts chapter number 2, those that were being baptized. Those that were being baptized are those that were being saved. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. And so again, this idea or concept of being born of water, very much connected to and tied to a physical baptism in water, but it's a spiritual rebirth. It's a spiritual rebirth, a change in life, okay? Now, in the time we have remaining, we'll have to run through the rest of the sections here. The wind. Verse number 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come from heaven, that is the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "who is in heaven." Now, when I read this section, I can't help but wonder if there is some sort of long, silent pause at the end of verse number 6. As we're reading this, so many times we just pick up and we go, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes." Now, it may be that Jesus went straight from verse 6 to verse 7 in his conversation and that he was relaying all these things at once. But I have to wonder if maybe as Jesus is sitting down, maybe talking across the table with Nicodemus, if Jesus impresses upon him this idea of a new birth, being born again, and before Jesus moves into something else, he just kind of sits back and lets Nicodemus kind of digest it for a second. And you kind of see Nicodemus's face just... And then Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." Then he gives this illustration about the wind. Before we enter into that illustration, consider this. Up to this point, as we said, Nicodemus isn't just confused about the fact that one has to be born again in a spiritual way, but also that anybody can be born again. That it wasn't just for the Jews. And it's, we know that today, and maybe Nicodemus is kind of for the first time kind of grasping this, but it seems to him, to me, that to him it would have been clear that when Jesus is saying this, that even if it meant that even a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, had to be born again, that basically no one can be part of the kingdom of God unless. And so that welcomes in anyone. This would have included, in his mind, impossibilities in the kingdom of God. Gentiles and sinners, people who didn't know the law. So at this point, Nicodemus would have been incredulous about the idea of the new birth, but also, not only for him, but also for all those who could partake in it, in this new birth, anyone. So when Jesus is using this illustration about the wind, it helps to realize what he's trying to get across to Nicodemus about the aforementioned ideas that Nicodemus would have been incredulous about. And Jesus is actually making a word play here, interestingly. The wind, the word wind, it's the same word for the word spirit, pneuma. And so when he's making this wordplay, there's some observations that we can make. When Jesus says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it is coming from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We could observe this. Number one, that the Spirit and the wind both have a will. They both have a will. And so in Nicodemus' mind, he's thinking, what are you saying, Jesus, that anybody can be part of the kingdom of God? And the will of God is this. God desires that all men would be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. Not just the Jews. The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit accepts and welcomes whoever he wishes. The Spirit and the wind both also have perceptible effects. That is, that you can see visible or tangible effects of their presence. Though you can't see the Spirit, though you can't see the wind, both have perceptible effects. That is, the proof is in the pudding, Jesus is saying. That is, if you were to see the Spirit working in the life of another individual through the Word of God, and their life is changed, and they become a new person, a new creation, a part of the new birth, you can't deny that the Spirit and his will has allowed whoever he wishes, anyone he wishes. And it's obvious when you see it in the life of another individual. And then he goes on to say, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. The Spirit and the wind both are not controlled by me. They're out of my control. I cannot control where the wind blows any more than I can control who the Spirit welcomes in. And so, once again, Nicodemus is baffled. But Nicodemus, Jesus says, should have known these things. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? But Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Again, Nicodemus probably thought he had a leg up as a Jew, that he had a leg up as a Pharisee. But as a teacher of God's word, as a student of the law, Nicodemus should have known that being a true follower of God actually looks like someone who's transforming the heart, who's concerned about the heart and not about his ancestry. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says, I'll take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this concept of righteousness and religiosity, not being concerned with the physical but with the spiritual, and actually having a heart that is soft and concerned about the right attitude. Which brings us to the serpent, chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. There's the whole second half of the conversation, and light and darkness. Here's the big picture. Verses 14 through 18, as we said earlier, right, that God, through the Holy Spirit, through John, God is trying to communicate to us that Jesus is not only the answer for the life that we live in this life, the solution to the world and to our life in this world, but also the solution to our life in eternity. That's when we come to John chapter 3, verse 16, most well-known verse, which you already know, because so we don't need to spend time on it, right? So you think about, what is Jesus trying to get across to Nicodemus? It's through me, just as it was through the serpent in the wilderness that had to be lifted up. The only way that those people that had been bit by those snakes could be saved is if they looked at that serpent. So it is with Jesus. And then ultimately, at the very end, Jesus leaves Nicodemus with this. That he who believes, this is the condemnation, that the light has come to the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so that leaves us to think about, what does Nicodemus do with this? We've run out of time on Nicodemus today, but next week as I preach, I'm studying and developing a sermon on the concept of Nicodemus's progression from this day to where we see him at the end. We'll talk about that next week. Thanks for your attention this morning.